He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his right. You will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses. They will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to the commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others make weapons of war and equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be performers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys, he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When the day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the Israelites, "Everyone, go back to your own town." The word of the Lord.
Okay, if you're just joining us today for the first time or like first time in a while, let me catch you up. Here at Harbor, we decided we were going to read through the entire Bible together in 2026, okay? So we started in January at the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and then we're going to end up in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, at the end of the year. So far this year, we have learned about how God created a perfect world that he wanted to take care of together with the help of the humans he made. We've read about how humans kind of mess stuff up when they listen to the evil one instead of doing what God said. We read about how God, for some reason, kept deciding that he really wanted to keep trying to partner with humanity to fix what broke at the fall. We read about how he chose this man called Abraham and told Abraham, "Listen, through your descendants, through your family, I'm going to bless the entire world. Through your family, we're going to fix what broke here." We read about how Abraham's descendants ended up in slavery in Egypt, and then God miraculously rescued them. That's what we were singing about in the song, "Make Way Through, you Part the Red Seas." He did that for us. And then we've been reading about how after that, over and over, even after God had told them, "Listen, if you just live this way, you're going to model for the world around you what living my way looks like. How if you just listen to me and live like I tell you life is best lived, it'll be amazing and beautiful and you'll have what you need." But over and over, God's people forgot. They forgot what they were called to do. They started living just like everybody else. They started just kind of doing whatever the heck they wanted, chasing whatever they wanted, no matter how it harmed somebody else. They worshiped other gods instead of remaining faithful to the one true God. And a couple weeks ago, we read through the book of Judges, and God provided leaders during that time called judges for the people. And we saw in that book that the people started to think that maybe the problem, maybe the reason it was so hard for the people to keep faithful and obey God is that Israel didn't have a king. Maybe a king would help the people follow God. And then last week, we talked about the book of Ruth. We read about this faithful Moabite woman who had a son who eventually would be the grandfather of the great King David. And then this week, we've gone to the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And then after that comes 1 and 2 Kings. And that's the story of the monarchy in Israel. Now, in our Bibles, 1 and 2 Samuel are two different books. But originally, when it was first written down in Hebrew, it was all on one big long scroll. But what happened was when the Bible was translated into Greek, Greek took up a little more space, so they needed two scrolls. So they separated Samuel into 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. That's why in your Bibles, it's 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. But really, it's all just one long story. One long story, one book. So the book of Samuel is really the story of this last judge, the last great judge of Israel called Samuel, and how God, through him, instituted this monarchy that the people asked for. So today, I want to look at 1 Samuel 8, where the people of Israel demand a king. And did you hear why? So they could be like every other nation around them. As we make our way through the text, I want to talk about why Israel asked for a king, what they were hoping would happen if they got a king. We're also going to talk about what the reality of having a king was like for them. And then we're going to close out by examining what this moment in Israel's history might have to say to us today on Palm Sunday, where we remember a later moment in Israel's history, where the King of Kings, Jesus, entered the city of Jerusalem on a donkey. So, the first few verses of 1 Samuel 8 tell us what the immediate situation was that prompted Israel to ask for a king. So starting in verse 1, we read, "When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second son was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, 'You're old, rude, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have.'" So Samuel's getting old. He has been a great leader for the people of Israel. He's led them in battle. He's helped them follow God more faithfully. He has served well. But he's getting old, and the people he chose to lead in his place, his sons, don't look to anyone else like good candidates to fill his shoes. Because it sounds like instead of pointing the people towards God's justice, Joel and Abijah chase dishonest gain. Instead of serving for the sake of the people, they seem to be in it for just however they can personally profit. Instead of telling the truth, they'll say whatever you want as long as you pay them enough. So the people of Israel are looking ahead at their future and feeling kind of iffy about things. These are the guys that are going to lead us? I don't think that's going to end up well for anyone. This moment reminds us of the moment earlier, generations before, when Israel was in the wilderness and they built a golden calf to worship. In the book of Exodus, Moses goes up on the mountain to be with God, and he's been gone a long time, and so the people were afraid something had happened to them. They were afraid their leader was gone, and they wanted something certain, something to make them feel secure. And so they asked Moses' brother Aaron to build a golden calf, something they could see and touch and point their trust toward. And here again, God's people, in a time of uncertainty, are working to find security, looking for something to make them feel better about the future, looking for something to make them less afraid. The people of Israel are looking for security, and as they've done before, instead of looking to God, they fall back on what the people around them are doing. The other nations that they're afraid of have kings. The nations that have conquered them have kings. The nations that seem stronger and more powerful than them have kings. And so you can see Israel's line of thinking. Perhaps the strength of these other nations is that they have kings. Perhaps the reason they beat Israelites in battle is because they have kings. Maybe having a king gives those other nations someone to rally around, to follow. Maybe having a king will protect us, will make us strong, will give us someone to rally around. Maybe having a king will make sure our borders are secure and our crops flourish and our people don't have to live in fear. Life is scary. Maybe a king will help. I resonate with that. Life is hard. Life is scary and uncertain. So we look for security. Right? The world is scary out there. Maybe the right political party or leader in power can make us safer or more secure. The economy is scary. Maybe if I work 100 hours a week and keep running after that next promotion and that next title and just like make work my whole life, I will have enough and then I won't be afraid. The world my kids are growing up in is scary. Maybe if I get all the right apps to track their movements and have all the right conversations and say all the right things and get them in all the right activities, my kids will be okay. Life is unpredictable. It's scary. Maybe if I live my life by a rigid checklist and do all the right routines and do everything right, I can find some control over what feels like chaos. Maybe if I can get all the information and all the data, maybe if I prepare for every circumstance, I will feel secure in this uncertain world. Maybe if I always do the right thing, perform well, never make a misstep, I will gain everyone's approval and no one will ever be mad at me in this divided time. We're all doing the same things that Israel is, right? Life is scary. It is unpredictable. It is chaotic sometimes and out of our control. So we are all looking for a king to put on the throne in our hearts that will make us feel some kind of measure of safety and security. So Samuel hears that the people want a king and he is unsettled. So he goes to God. Verse 6 says, "But when they," the people, "said, 'Give us a king to lead us,' this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, 'Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they've done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they're doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly. And let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." Something in Samuel's spirit was unsettled. He was displeased. He knew that what the people were asking for wasn't good for them. And so he went to talk to God about it. And God clarifies why Samuel's feeling unsettled. He says, "Samuel, it's not that they're rejecting you as their leader. They're rejecting me." See, everything Israel was looking for, leadership, protection, peace in their land, safety for their families, God already promised that, all of it. Over and over in every generation, God kept promising the Israelites that if they would keep their covenant, their agreement with him, to obey him, to worship him only, that he would protect them. He would cause their crops to flourish. He would cause their families to grow. He would give them victory over their enemies. The people of Israel already had a king, but they wanted a different one. Despite all the times God rescued them, despite the history of miracles and protection and deliverance, the people in their time of insecurity again asked for a king they could see and hear and touch and understand. A king who would maybe require less than the absolute submission and obedience God required. A king who maybe wouldn't know if they were unfaithful and hold them accountable for that. Maybe they thought if they had a king like everyone else, it would be easier than trying to live up to the covenant God initiated with them. But God wants them to know that if he gives them what they're asking for, it's not going to be all sunshine and rainbows like they think it's going to be. He says to Samuel, okay, tell them what's going to happen if they have a king. And in the next few verses, the verb take occupies center stage. A king will take from you. He will take your sons and send them to war. He will take your daughters and make them work in his palace. He will take the best of the crops you grow. He will take your grain and your wine to feed his entourage. He will take your servants. He will take your livestock. He will take your flocks. And all of that builds up to a final warning saying, ultimately, you will become his slaves. His slaves. Slavery was what God had rescued them from in Egypt. He's saying, listen, if you want a king, I might as well have never rescued you from Egypt. If you want a king, you're choosing to put yourselves at the mercy of someone who will have power over you. And I don't know if you've noticed, but when kings have power, they tend to abuse it. God wants the people to know, listen, having a king like you think you want isn't going to be as good as you like, as you think it's going to be. It's going to be hard on you. Right now, you guys have tunnel vision, and you can only see what you think is going to be great about having a king. But it's not going to be better than letting me be your king. It's going to be worse, much worse. And again, I'm thinking, man, that's just like us. How many times has someone told me, a friend, a therapist, a spiritual director, you can't win everyone's approval. It's a losing game. But I still try. How many times have we heard, you can't protect your kids from everything? You don't have to anxiously strive at getting them the best education and every opportunity you never had. How many times have we heard God say, trust me with your kids? But do we stop worrying? Not usually for long. How many times have we heard that a bigger house, more money, better title at work, nicer car won't actually make you feel like you have enough? But does that stop our scheming? Does that cause us to delete Zillow off of our phones? Yeah. Just like the people of Israel, we are looking for security and satisfaction in things that cannot satisfy. Even though we know it's not going to end well, we keep looking for what can't provide what we need. And of course, it's not going to go well for Israel either. Samuel goes back to the people, tells them everything God says about the dangers of having a king, just like everybody else. And to no one's surprise, let's see what happens. In verse 19, the people refuse to listen to Samuel. Nah, we want a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations with a king to lead us, to go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard all that the people had said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, listen to them, give them a king. Then Samuel said to the Israelites, everybody go back to your own town. God says, okay, give them what they want. And Samuel, in what sounds to me like a moment of exasperation, is just like, fine, go home. I'm tired of talking with you about this. Just leave. God says, fine, we'll get you your king. And the next several books of our Bible tell us just how well having kings goes for the people of Israel. As with the judges that we read about, we're going to see that there are degrees of better and worse kings of Israel. Some kings tried hard to follow God for a while. Some kings were just like straight up evil. The first king, Saul, does okay for a while, eventually goes a little nuts, becomes obsessed with killing a younger man named David, who seems to be a rising star in the Israelite political scene. God rejects Saul, and then after his death, David becomes king. Now, David, King David, looms large in the history of Israel. He is certainly the most well-known, most celebrated king of Israel. And even this celebrated king failed. A lot. The most notable failure probably on the part of King David is in 2 Samuel 11. In 2 Samuel 11, it was springtime, which the text tells us is when kings went off to war. So apparently instead of baseball season in the ancient Near East, springtime was war season. So David has sent his army off to fight, and he's just home worrying about their success, looking for a distraction. And what happens next is that he ends up abducting another man's wife, forcing her to sleep with him, getting her pregnant, and then sending her husband to the front lines of the battle to be killed so he can try and cover up his abuse of power. This is like the best king of Israel. All our attempts to find security or protection or satisfaction anywhere but in God will lead us to ruin. Money cannot satisfy. Titles cannot satisfy. Political power cannot satisfy. Pursuing perfection cannot satisfy. Self-protection cannot satisfy. Only trust in God brings satisfaction. Only obedience to what he asks of us leads us to safety. Only the one true king on the throne of our hearts will give us what we're actually looking for. Right? Some of us have been chasing after other things to bring us security, safety, satisfaction. So maybe today, some of us need to just tell God about where we've been looking other than him. Where we've been looking for what only he can provide. Maybe today we need to take a leap of faith and put all our eggs in the basket of the one true king. Or maybe, you know, we know we're like the people of Israel. We know that that's true. We know we just run after God first and stop looking elsewhere. But like the people of Israel, we found ourselves maybe in the midst of another cycle of chasing what doesn't satisfy and needing to come back to God's kingship over our lives. And maybe this is where King David can help us. See, King David, despite his many failures, is called in the Bible a man after God's heart. A man after God's heart. I think he's called this because when David is faced with his sin, when he is called on the ways he's turned away from God, his response is repentance. Repentance just means to change direction, to realize, oh shoot, I somehow put in MapQuest that I was going over there. MapQuest? Google Maps. But really, I'm supposed to be going that way. I better recalibrate here and go back that way. That's repentance. And that's what David does when he's called on his sin. In 2 Samuel, a prophet called Nathan confronts King David about his sin, and his heart resonates with what David's saying. He knows it's true. God's saying the same thing to him. And so he's moved toward repentance. He's moved to resubmit himself to God's rule over his life, to resubmit himself to following God's laws. And out of this place of recognizing his failure, recognizing that his search for satisfaction has brought him out of God's desired way of life, David penned a beautiful song of repentance. Psalm 51 is David's prayer of repentance. It's a cry of a man who realizes, man, how easily his heart wanders. How easily he starts to look to sex or power or wealth for what he can really only find in God, his Savior. I think it might be helpful for us, Psalm 51. Today, as we've said, is Palm Sunday, and it begins the last week of the season of Lent. On Palm Sunday, Jesus, centuries later, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and the crowds shouted welcome and praises to him as he passed by. They laid down their coats, they waved palm branches, they welcomed him as king. But just a few days later, the crowds would change their chant from Hosanna to crucify. Because Jesus didn't look like the king they wanted. In a repetition of this pattern that started in the Garden of Eden, humanity would assume they knew best what God should do. They thought the king needed to ride a war horse and raise an army to overthrow their Roman oppressors. They thought that their king would bring them security, political power, national independence. But God's plan didn't match their expectations. And so once again, people turned away from God and started to look to others to provide them security. And man, we are no different. I'm no different than the Israelites building a golden calf, or asking for a king, or from those who cry Hosanna and then change our tune to crucify when we don't understand. We, like the people of Israel, like all humanity, find ourselves again and again leaving the path of our king in search of other rulers that promise what they can't deliver. That's why we need seasons like Lent. Lent has historically been for the church a time of confession and repentance for the church, a time for us to look honestly at our hearts and ask God to lovingly show us anything in our hearts that isn't what he wants, any sin that's hiding, sin, Sin is just anything that breaks God's law, right? Jesus summed up the law as love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love people. Sin is anything that misses the mark at doing those two things. So in Lent, we look for any way we've missed the mark at loving God, any way we've failed to keep God first in our hearts, any way we've gone searching for another king besides him, any way we, like the people of Israel, have looked for someone or something else to protect us or satisfy us or make us secure. And in Lent, we ask God to show us how we've missed the mark at loving others well. Any way we've caused harm to someone else, any way we've not put others first, any way we've abused our power to gain something for ourselves, even if it harms someone else. And then when we recognize all those things, what we do is we bring it all to God and ask for help. We tell God we're sorry for how we've missed the mark, and we ask him to change us, to transform us, to make us look more like him. And the Bible promises over and over and over that when we do that, God's like the dad who's just excited to see his kid. Like, yeah, totally, I'm in, I'll help. What do you need? Yeah, you kind of did mess that one up. Let me help you figure out how to do that better. That's how God responds. There's no shame. There's no like frowny, judgy God up there just like mad at you for messing up again. Today, as we approach the communion table, I want to invite you to join me in a moment of confession, this practice of confession from Psalm 51. I want to invite us to come near to God, to confess our sin, and to receive his forgiveness. Because the good news of Jesus is that he is the true king. He is a better king than any of the kings of Israel. Instead of seeking honor and glory and power for himself, Jesus left the majesty of heaven to come near to us, to model life in God's kingdom for us, to lay down his life on our behalf, securing for us forever the promise of forgiveness, so that we can now come confidently to God, confessing how we've missed the mark, and be certain that we will receive forgiveness every single time, no matter what. So the band's going to come back up, and as they do that, I want to invite you to pray this liturgy from Psalm 51 for me. I'm going to read the words that are in like normal type, and then all of you together can read the bolded words with me. We're going to ask God to forgive us. We're going to ask God to help us follow him. And then we're going to come around his table and receive the symbols of God's unlimited love, unlimited mercy in the body and blood of Jesus, broken and shed for our forgiveness. So let's pray this together. This is Psalm 51, 1 through 12. And the note on that psalm says, "For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." Let's pray this together. Here, I'll read first, and then you join me in the bolded words. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. So cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Do we have that next slide? There we go. Let's read this one with me. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." Let's read this one together too. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Amen. Come and receive unlimited forgiveness, love, and mercy.